to page 971, the bottom of 971. Our second reading is Matthew 7, starting at verse 12. So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the depth and lasting quality of your teaching. We pray that as we in the 21st century listen to it, you'd give us open ears and loving and obedient hearts. In your name. Amen. I've been reading the results of a fascinating survey. A man called Nick Spencer interviewed several groups of non-churchgoers, and the results were most interesting. By and large, the people he interviewed were not unspiritual. None of them had any connection with a Christian church, but they were not unspiritual. They weren't crude materialists. They didn't think that the material world, things, were all that there is. They had a sense of the spiritual dimension to life. But what they couldn't stomach was the idea that somebody else should tell them how to behave, what's right, what's wrong, or that they should be committed members of a society they hadn't chosen, the Christian church. In a word, they were into spirituality, but not Christianity. And one of them put it very vividly. Spirituality, he said, is like playing football, but Christianity is like belonging to a football team. Very interesting distinction. So they were happy, as it were, to kick the spirituality ball around on the rec, to make up their own rules and to play their own games. But they weren't prepared to belong to a team and to play on a pitch with a referee and all the obligations and loyalties that that entailed. Spirituality is free, and I am in control of it. I construct my own religion and my own brand of morality. Christianity, and this is largely why it's so unpopular, is constrained because I'm not in control. I must bow before Jesus the Lord, who rules his church by the scriptures, his word. And by and large, I don't like being confined in this way. I find it too narrow and too constricting, and it cramps my autonomy. As G.K. Chesterton once said, by and large, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it's been found difficult and not tried. Now, you and I, my guess is probably the majority of us here, are maybe regular churchgoers. If you're not, you're more than welcome. We're delighted to have you with us. But the majority of us probably are regular churchgoers. And we may think to ourselves that, of course, we're all right because we're churchgoers. And we haven't brought into our Christianity any of the attitudes of our culture outside. But I'm afraid we have, because we're soaked in a culture that strongly puffs autonomy, me making my own decisions. And we bring this into our Christianity. And we need to listen very carefully to what Jesus says as we come this morning nearly to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. During this autumn, in the mornings, if you've been with us, We've spent most of our time in the Sermon on the Mount, and from chapter 5, Matthew 5, verse 1, through to chapter 7, verse 12, where we ended last week and began this week, that whole chunk is full of searching teaching about how we ought to relate to God, our religion, and how we ought to relate to other people, our morality. It's not new teaching. Jesus repeatedly takes what the Old Testament has always taught and says, this is what this really means in the heart and in the life. And it's very searching and very uncomfortable. He's taught us about anger and lust and bending the truth and revenge and loving enemies and forgiveness and love for God and treasures on earth and treasures in heaven and anxiety and condemning others while being easy on ourselves. And those of us who've been here during this autumn must have felt very uncomfortable. And he sums it up in chapter 7, verse 12, the famous golden rule, "So in everything do to others what you'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets," that is the Old Testament. Now Jesus could end there, that could be the end of the sermon, and Jesus could say to us, well, there we are, that's how to relate to God, that's how to relate to other people, off you go. But he knows perfectly well, because he knows our hearts, what we'll do. And I'll tell you what we'll do, because it's exactly what I would do. We'll file it away in our Christianity filing cabinet under the "I've learnt that" bit. And Jesus knows that's what we'll do, that we'll file it away. And so he presses it home from now to the end of the sermon, up to the end of the chapter. And he says, he doesn't give any new teaching as to how to behave towards God or other people. But he says, do it. Do what I've said. And then again he says, do what I've said. And then again he says, do what I've said. And then in next week's passage he says, do what I've said. And we need to pay careful attention to this. Now in today's passage, Jesus gives us one command in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. And then one warning in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. So first the command, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Jesus paints a picture. It's a very simple picture in verses 13 and 14. Imagine it, if you will, in your mind's eye. On the one hand, there is a spacious, wide gate. And there's plenty of room for everyone to get in. It's not a squash to get in through that wide gate. And it leads to a nice, broad, multi-lane highway. And because it's such a wide gate and such a broad road, not surprisingly, there are large numbers of people on it. It's easy to get on, and they're all crowding on it and going along that broad road. And then again, somewhere else on the field of view, there is a small gate, a rather pokey little gate, the sort of gate you have to squeeze and bend down to get through. And through this small gate, there is a very narrow road. And it's got fences either side, and it appears small and cramped. And so, not surprisingly, there's only a few eccentrics on that narrow road. It's a very simple picture. But the surprise is where these roads lead. We would expect Jesus to say that there is a wide gate and a broad road, and there are lots of people on it, and obviously they're right, and it leads to life. And that rather pokey, narrow one is, as it looks, a dead end. Doesn't lead anywhere very hopeful. But Jesus says it's exactly the reverse. He says this wide gate and broad road leads to destruction. What Jesus says elsewhere in some of the most horrifying teaching in the Bible, the place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, of misery and remorse, where it's too late. That's where it leads, he says. But that small gate and that narrow road that looked so unpromising and so uncomfortable and so cramped, that leads to life. So Jesus says to us, not surprisingly, enter by the narrow gate. Well, so far, so good. But the warning he then gives us from verse 15 right through to verse 23 is a very surprising warning. Because you and I think, don't we, and some of us have been conditioned to think, that the narrow road is where Christians are, and the broad road is where non-Christians are. And the surprise that we're about to discover in verses 15 onwards is that there are people within the Christian churches on both roads. And the contrast Jesus is drawing is not between a narrow road, which is Christianity, and a broad road, which is everything else. It is between a narrow road, which is authentic Christianity and discipleship, and a broad road, which is also a form of Christianity that's very popular. And I want to persuade you that the broad road is not just those who don't call themselves Christians, but it contains those who do. Watch out, verse 15, for false prophets. Now, let's just have a think about this, because you will all have switched off. Isn't that right? The moment Jesus says, watch out for false prophets, we switch off, don't we? Because we think that a prophet comes from some sort of alien and strange world. And in our thinking, a prophet is either some sort of bearded eccentric from long ago and far away, or if we come from some charismatic traditions within the church, a prophet is a very special person with rare and supernatural gift. And we often associate it one way or another with something very unusual, often associated with altered states of consciousness, dreams and visions, and so on. So the moment a prophet is mentioned, we switch off, and we think that we don't live in this strange and unusual world. And so we miss the point, because we think Jesus' teaching is not relevant to us, when in fact it is. What is a prophet? Well, the basic definition of a prophet is very simple indeed. A prophet is a man or woman who speaks to people for God, on behalf of God. That's what a prophet is. Just as an intercessory prayer is someone who speaks to God for people, so a prophet is someone who speaks to people for God. He is God's spokesperson. That's the basic meaning of a prophet. It's nothing necessarily to do with altered states of consciousness and dreams and visions, though sometimes it is. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and today, a prophet is often much the same as a religious teacher. Any Christian who speaks to another Christian, or to anybody else for that matter, and tries to say to them what they think God wants saying, is doing in this sense the work of prophecy. I hope that I'm doing it now. I'm trying to say to you what I hope that God wants saying. So it's prophecy, I hope. Every Christian, all of us here, my guess is, if we're Christians, we've spoken to another Christian, and we've said something, we've tried to say what God wants saying. We hope we are God's spokespersons, and are therefore engaged in that sense in prophecy. The problem in the Old Testament, and the problem in New Testament times, and the problem today, is that most prophets are false prophets. If you read the Old Testament, you think, who are the prophets? Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, yes. But most people who claim to speak for God in the Old Testament were false prophets. It's always been like that. We met them in our first reading in Micah chapter 3. You may like to look it up later. And Micah paints for us a little pen picture of true prophets and false prophets. And it's very illuminating. A false prophet, he says, is somebody who, if you feed them, will preach peace. Let's say, you pay my salary and I'll tell you what you want to hear. That's what a false prophet always does. A false prophet always proclaims peace. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. I'll affirm you. I'll tell you comfortable truths. Whereas a true prophet, which is what Micah is in that first reading, he says in that first reading that he's full of the Spirit of God to declare to Israel their sin. So a true prophet preaches peace. But a true prophet preaches peace only through repentance. So there's the distinction. A false prophet preaches peace. You don't need to change. God is love. He'll be kind to you. He'll be good to you. Everything's fine. That's what a false prophet consistently says. A true prophet says, we must repent. We've got to turn. We've got to change. We've got to live new lives. And only then, as we do that, or in Jesus' terms, as we walk the narrow road, only then is there the promise and hope of peace. That's the distinction between false prophets and true prophets. Now, the surprise is that these false prophets, verse 15, come to us in sheep's clothing. You see that in verse 15? That is to say, in Bible imagery, they have the appearance of Christian believers. They come from within the churches. They're not outsiders, they're insiders. And they are on the broad road. And they're calling from the broad road to those who are on the narrow road. And they're saying the kind of Christianity you've got, the kind of discipleship you've got, is much too narrow. Come and join us. And they say things like, you know, I used to be on that narrow road, narrowly evangelical, Bible bashing. I used to be like that, they say, but now I've discovered a much broader road. Come and join me on the broader road. Now this is much more dangerous. If the only voices to those on the narrow road were the voices of the non-Christian who says, come and join me out here in this happy paganism, it would be dangerous, but it would be nowhere near as dangerous as people who masquerade as Christians who come from within the Christian churches and who say, come away from that brand of Christianity into a much easier, broader, wider range of kind of Christianity. Much more dangerous, it's much more alluring. Come and join us on the broad road. How can we recognize them? Well, Jesus tells us, verses 16 to 20. And he says it again and again. Do you see verse 16? By their fruit you will recognize them. And then verse 20, by their fruit you will recognize them. Fruit, in Bible language, simply means the life we lead. So bad fruit in Bible imagery means an immoral life. It means resentment, greed, lust, covetousness, and so on. And good fruit means good living, right living, justice, caring for others, patience, kindness, chastity, and so on. Good fruit, bad fruit. And Jesus says, I mean, it's so obvious, really. He says, human life is like a tree or a plant. And just as, you know, if you see a grape, you know that it's growing on a vine, because that's where grapes grow. And it won't be on a thorn bush. You pick a fig, it won't be from a thistle. He says human life is like that. You watch the fruit of a human life, the kind of life that is led, and whether it's moral or immoral, and then you will see what's inside the person who's living it, whether there's authentic discipleship and godliness or not. Now fruit in the Bible, good fruit is consistently only grown in lives that are penitent. So John the Baptist, when he was preaching in his forthright way to the crowds in Luke chapter 3, he says to the crowds who are flocking to him, because he's very popular, odd really, I've never quite understood why John the Baptist was so popular, because he's so uncomfortable, but they flocked to him, and he said to them quite rather rudely, he said, you're coming here to run away from God's anger, aren't you? You want to be okay in the judgment. Well, I tell you what you've got to do, you've got to bear fruit, Luke 3 verse 8, that befits repentance. So you're saying you're turning round from going this way to going God's way. Now bear fruit. And they asked him, well, what do you mean? So he said, well, some of you are quite well off. You've got two tunics. Share with those who have none. It's a challenge for us this morning. And he says to the tax collectors, you're in a position of privilege. Be fair. He says to the soldiers, you're in a position of power. Don't abuse it. It's very practical fruit. Now, I want to apply this business of the narrow road that comes from repentance, that discipleship is hard and narrow, and bewaring of false prophets, I want to apply it to one issue of contemporary relevance in the church. I haven't commented on this before, but I think with some sadness that I must do so now. You will know that just over a month ago, a number of bishops in the Episcopal Church in the United States consecrated Gene Robinson as a bishop, one of their number. What were they saying when they did this? Well, they were saying to us that a man who has divorced his wife and who lives in an openly active sexual relationship with a male partner, he is, as they say, out and proud, and he says this is okay, they're saying this is okay, this is a moral life, it is to be celebrated and affirmed. What are they saying? Well, every Christian struggles with sexual temptation at one time or another in life. And the Bible's teaching that the only right context for sexual intimacy is the marriage of a man and a woman. It's a small gate and a narrow road, isn't it? And it's hard, and we all find it hard, and we all fail one way or another. And the big crowd is on the broad road, with more modern and flexible boundaries. That's where the big crowd is. That's the popular road. And these bishops in the United States are calling over from the broad road to those who are seeking to walk the narrow road, and they are saying, why struggle any longer? Come and join us on the broad road. Look, there's a bishop on it. It must be all right. Now this is very serious, because Jesus says this leads to destruction. And he says these men are false prophets. And just as the broad road leads to destruction, so in verse 19, in the imagery of the tree and the fruit, Jesus says that a tree that doesn't bear good fruit, that is a life that's pleasing to God, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the point is this, it's hard to stay on the narrow road. We all fail, we all need forgiveness. But my friends, we need voices from the broad road calling us over to the broad road, like we need a hole in the head. It's desperately destructive to those who are struggling with authentic Christian discipleship. And it ought to make us angry as well as sad. Now in verses 21 to 23, Jesus continues his warning to watch out for false prophets by pointing out to us that however attractive they are heading for disaster. And Jesus paints a picture in verse 21 and 22 of people who are very impressive. You notice a couple of things about how impressive they are. First of all, their piety is very intense. They don't just say Lord, they say Lord, Lord. A lot of repetition in their religion show how intensely spiritual they are. And they do impressive things. They prophesy in Jesus' name, verse 22. They work miracles. They do exorcisms. They're altogether impressive. They're intense in their piety, and they are powerful in their ministries. Somebody in church this morning lent me a magazine they'd been given, produced by someone like this. It was full of photographs of the hero doing miracles. Or so they said, well, maybe he did. Very impressive if it was true. And the problem, Jesus says, is that these false prophets are not doing the will of God. You see the contrast there, verse 21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but only he who does the will of my Father. Verse 22, many will say, and then at the end of the 23, away from me, you evil doers. And Jesus says there is only one test, one litmus test of real discipleship, and that is a changed life. Doesn't matter what we say, doesn't matter what sort of things we do that have the Christian outward veneer on them. What matters is the evidence of fruit and of a changed life. Now, Jesus is not saying that, for example, miracles are impossible or a bad thing. Some of us, I imagine, have read or are reading the remarkable story of a Chinese Christian, a contemporary Chinese Christian called Yun. His story is called The Heavenly Man. I'm reading it at the moment. And it is, if you've read it, you'll know it's the most extraordinary story of a faithful Christian enduring unimaginable suffering for Christ in China. Contemporary. And it contains some remarkable accounts of God at work in miraculous ways. But what makes the story ring true is not the miracles, wonderful though they be. What makes the story ring true is the evidence of fruit in the life of this man, of godliness and forgiveness and love and care for others in his life and the lives of other Christians as they suffer. That's what makes it ring true and makes those of us reading it think, yes, this is real Christianity, and be challenged by that. That's the test. So Jesus warns us in love, and he says, enter the narrow gate and then stay on the narrow road. And discipleship is hard. It's morally demanding. It does mean every day of my life, you and I, if we're Christians, need to turn and change and repent. And it is hard. And when we fall, we need to ask forgiveness and turn. But he says it leads to life. And don't listen to the voices from the broad road, even from within the Christian church, saying, come over and join us, because he says they're false prophets. So although we find the Christian way hard, it is the way of the cross. We've sung in that hymn, O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. Let's stay on the way of the cross if we're on it. If you're here this morning and you're not as yet a real Christian believer, may I invite you to join us on that narrow road. It is hard, but it leads to life, and the other does not. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray as we finish. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you walked the hard road, that narrow path of the cross. We thank you that in your love and your mercy you warn us and do all you can to encourage and exhort us to both get and stay on that road. And we pray that each one of us here, with our different temptations and struggles and challenges, might be willing to walk in your footsteps. We ask it in your name. Amen.